As Mr. Pierce mentioned, we are getting closer to the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, Feast of Tabernacles for many people means travel. And that's fine. In fact, we even have a form that we are giving out this year, a little different than some that we've given out in the past, that can be taken to a teacher or whatever to illustrate or to help them understand that, as a matter of fact, we do do this as an educational extension as well. It's not simply a matter of families going off and having a vacation, but is in fact something where we encourage families to make it educational for their children when they take them out of schools. So we certainly hope many of you are doing that. And as you travel to different places, you take the time to take your children to educational things and enjoy those as well. Because certainly education should be something that's enjoyable and interesting and exciting. It shouldn't be something that we quit at some point in our lives, but we're always excited about it. Of course, if you're going to Corpus Christi, there are educational opportunities in the area there, as well as around the Big Sandy area. So you certainly should take advantage of those things. I know one of the areas that my wife and I traveled through, not particularly thinking of feast time per se, although we did go up that way during feast time, was a section in basically southern, southwestern Pennsylvania, an area that is populated by what are called Pennsylvania Dutch. Now, they're not Dutch at all, they're German. And the reason they're called Pennsylvania Dutch is because the German word for German is Deutsch. So when they came in there and they said they were Deutsch, then all the local people said, yeah, they're Dutch. That's right. So, close enough, you know. So, but anyway, in this particular section of Pennsylvania, what are called the Pennsylvania Dutch live, and many times these people live in a different style of life than what we normally accept. And there are quite a few in that area who are Amish, which is a religion, but it's also a way of living. And there's more than one type of Amish, but I'm especially thinking of what's called the Old Order Amish. If you've seen pictures of them, generally they don't like their pictures taken, but you may see pictures of children especially, and they're traveling the roads in old covered buggies and so on, horse-drawn buggies, and you literally have to watch for that as you're driving up through the roads, especially the back roads. An old buggy with the orange triangle on the back, so you know what you're approaching. But you'll see that. You'll see the children basically dressed in black. If they're dressed in gray, then they're not really Old Order Amish. They're Mennonite. The Mennonites wear that type of thing, or wear covering on their... The ladies always wear some type of covering on their head. And one time we went to services, and I won't mention who it was, but someone leaned over to me and said, as she looked around and saw some lady sitting there with one of these things on, and said, "Look, a Midianite." Actually, Mennonite was the term. anyway, there are certain ways in which these people dress and conduct themselves. That they do not have electricity, for example, coming into their homes. Now, they may have gas-powered refrigerators and things along that line. They generally hook up tractors with belts to run the various machinery that they want to run and so on. But they don't want electricity. Now, we asked one time a Mennonite why the Amish would not have electricity. And she said, well, basically, it's because if you have electricity, you have radio and television, which means you have ideas coming in that you can't deal with. And I thought, well, it at least is honest. That's true. That's why they don't want them, because they don't want to have to deal with ideas that they can't answer. But these people have a specific way of living. A way that they base upon the idea that they don't want to be anything like this world. They don't want to be anything like those who are of this world. So they follow these very, very strict patterns. Now, if you ever have a chance to visit through that area, I would encourage you to do it and take some of the tours that are available, because it's really quite interesting to find out how these people live. But one of the things that we learned, and it doesn't just affect Old Order Amish, there are some other groups that follow similar things, Hutterites and so on. But one of the things that young girls are taught early on in the course of their training is how to pin all their garments on. Now, why would they have to pin all their garments on? Well, because they feel that buttons are too ostentatious. They're too much of an adornment. So therefore, they won't use buttons. And everything has to be pinned. I remember a young woman who whose family had come into God's church, and she was talking about how, as a young girl, that's one of the things that she had been taught. And how she actually, when her father came into the church, she was so disappointed because she had just finally reached the point where she knew how to do all the pinning and had to give it up and start using buttons and all those things again. But at the same time, they live in a very, very strict way because they don't want to be like the world. They don't want to look anything like the world. They want to reject all the ways that the world does everything. Now, I think most of us are grateful that we don't live quite in that way, that God does not require that of us, and that we don't have to structure ourselves in that way or try to dress or conduct ourselves in that manner. Yet, at the same time, in the sense, the concept of saying you don't want to be like the world is, in fact, a valid concept. The concept itself is not what's wrong. The way that they're handling it, the way they're approaching it, and sure, that's not a way that is appropriate. We'll see, we'll go a little further on as well today. But at the same time, the concept of not being like the world is certainly proper. Now, I think that's especially important now, or at least, let's say it's being brought back to our attention right now, I'm sure for many of you who have children who are going back to school. Because back to school generally means more clothing. And buying clothing for young people today is an interesting experience, to say the least. I was talking with one lady the other day who had a 10-year-old daughter. This was not a church member, but anyway, she had a 10-year-old daughter, and she was saying that her daughter was explaining to her the way to properly be attired to go to school. And that was, you got a pair of jeans of some sort. Basically, there was, I think there was supposed to be Guess jeans or Bugle Boy jeans of some sort, anyway. And they're to be rolled up, and then you put on mismatched socks. And then you take the laces out of your shoes. And this is the proper way to go to school. Now, that's a little strange. You know, I mean, to most of us would just think, no, I don't think that's quite the right way, not the right standard. And I'm glad that you don't come to church that way. You know, although I have seen people at some activities with mismatched socks, but I usually give them a hard time about that. One single fellow from another area who came to an athletic event with mismatched socks. I asked him if he'd been dressing himself long. It was obviously just a pure accident. In his case, it was not a style statement. But at the same time, we see some unusual styles. You see them advertised continually. You receive advertising circulars that see pictures of 8, 9, and 10-year-old dressed like tramps. Dressed as if they were harlots on a street corner, as if this is the standard by which, the standard that all of our young people should measure up to. You see all kinds of approaches that are taken, even in the area of dress, just as an example. And you look at those and you realize there's a tremendous pressure on young people to conform to those standards. Now, what's it like if you send your child to school dress the way you dressed when you were that age in school? Well, the child is very quickly going to be a social outcast, a pariah. They're going to be a real nerd, or whatever the term may be that is currently popular. They're going to be completely rejected by their peers if they dress the way you did when you went to school. Not that the way you did it was wrong, or that it's an eternal standard of righteousness, but at the same time, that isn't the way it's done. There's a tremendous pressure on young people to conform to the standards of those around them. Standards which sometimes are relatively harmless. I doubt that wearing mismatched socks will have a great effect on anyone's eternal life. And sooner or later, of course, they will learn that socks are supposed to match. And that, you don't do it that way, but I doubt that seriously that's going to affect the course of their eternal life and whether they're ever going to be in God's kingdom or not. So I'd want to be careful about making a big issue out of something that really is relatively minor. But at the same time, as we see the influence of even the clothing styles of this world, And we see the tremendous impact something so small, something so relatively insignificant can have. It certainly should make us aware that this world has some tremendous pulls on all of us, and that those pulls, very often, are not pulls that lead us in the right direction. They're not pulls that suddenly stop when we become an adult, or pulls that suddenly stop when we become a part of the Church of God. That the pulls of the standards and the ways and the values of this world are still there. That we can have the same tendency, the same problem ourselves as young people have in our desire to be, to appear like this world. A term is used in much of, at least, fundamentalist religion, the term worldliness. And we talked a little bit about it in Bible study a few weeks ago. But what do we mean by that term, worldliness? Is it something that a Christian ought to be concerned about? Are you concerned about it? Are you concerned about being worldly? Does it cross your mind? Or is it something that you connect with someone who is, as we say, breathing fire, stomping up and down across the lectern, standing behind the pulpit and dangling people over hellfire, and you associate that with this concept of worldliness? What about it? Is it a concept that we as Christians today need to be aware of, need to be fighting? Is it something that should be important to us, something that should be in the forefront of our minds? Or is it something just to kind of put aside as an old-fashioned idea? Something antiquated and out of date, something out of touch with reality, somewhat like the Old Order Amish. When we look at this world, and we see the way that this world approaches life, we come up with some strange values indeed. And even in the area of religion, when we examine the concept of worldliness, we come up with some vastly different ideas where most religions are concerned. Some religions are really not concerned about it at all. If you followed, or if you're familiar with the beliefs of the Baha'i faith, basically Baha'is believe you can believe anything you want. Whatever you want, that's fine. It's okay. You want to be a Christian and believe in Christ as the Son of God? Fine. You can be a Baha'i. In fact, there are many people who consider themselves a part of the Baha'i faith who may also be a part of other religions as well. They see no conflict. It's no problem. Believe whatever you want. Essentially, it believes everybody's good. Now, that's a belief that's kind of hard to swallow. But anyway, that's part of what they believe. But now, you don't have to go out that far. You can go to what may be a fairly well-recognized church, Unitarians. Unitarians basically believe in unity. And the way that they have unity is they accept anybody, no matter what they believe. It's easy to have unity when you don't disagree on anything. You believe what? Well, fine, go ahead, it's okay. So there are religions that really aren't concerned about worldliness at all. After all, the concept that there are standards of the world that are not right standards, not particularly a popular standard, an idea. It's a lot nicer to just not have to worry about it. You can be any way you want. And I walked in the other day to what is called a Christian bookstore. I don't know how many times you go into those, but I happened to be walking past a section where they had good Christian music. I use that term tongue-in-cheek. But anyway, there's good Christian music. And I happened to notice one of the album covers. And the album cover showed three fellows with wings battling this horrible demonic creature. And I thought, what in the world is this? This looks like some of the other rock groups that you might find. Iron Maiden or Led Zeppelin or some of these things. What is this? And it's a group called Striper. And if you've ever seen them, they wear spandex outfits that are striped in black and gold. They look like big yellow jackets. And they play heavy metal rock music. Heavy metal Christian rock music. And this particular album, I think, was called Down with the Devil or something like that. It was supposed to be their battling with the devil. And somehow this was supposed to be all right. That was acceptable. Well, probably most mainstream religion would not particularly find it acceptable. But the idea that there are standards and ways of this world that you shouldn't follow, not especially a popular idea. But basically, among smaller, more what we call fundamentalist groups, they usually have quite a bit to say about what worldliness is. And very often, worldliness boils down to some specific things. For example, drinking alcohol, of course. Water is acceptable, but drinking alcohol is worldly. That's a part of worldliness if you drink. Tobacco is a part of worldliness, unless there are a lot of people who like to dip and smoke, in which case they may accept it. I remember a little church that we used to attend where the preacher would talk against it, and then between Sunday school and morning services, the deacons would step outside in front of the church and have a smoke. So they may say some things and do others. Dancing is oftentimes viewed as worldly. We're hearing an individual say that dancing was just the same thing as adultery, which is a little hard to accept sometimes, but they generally, by extension, go on with including certain types of music and so on that are worldly. Some even go so far as to deal with things like card playing, movies, theaters, and of course, by extension, television and VCRs and all of those things that are also worldly. So some religions do deal with the subject of worldliness, and they label this action, that action is worldly. That particular thing is worldly. Now, of course, there are some of those things that we would certainly recognize are not appropriate. While we recognize that God does allow for the moderate and temperate use of alcohol, we always condemn the immoderate use of alcohol. Whether that immoderate use is alcoholism per se, or whether it's simple drunkenness per se, doesn't really make a big difference. It is still sin. We label it as such. But we don't label it sin because it is worldly. We label it sin because God says it's sin. It is a transgression of His law. Tobacco, we recognize the use of tobacco is not appropriate. I only know of one appropriate use for tobacco. There may be others. Well, no, I know of two uses for tobacco. One is that if your cattle have worms, it's great to get rid of worms. Most of us don't have that problem. A second possible use is that I did this one time. I felt kind of embarrassed, but I walked into a store a few years ago and bought a package of snuff and took it out and put it in water and brewed it up into kind of a snuff tea. Now, you don't drink that, mind you. It is an insecticide. The nicotine is an effective insecticide, and you can use it that way. Don't use it on tomatoes, but you can use it. So there are two uses I can think of for tobacco in that sense. But as far as taking it into the human body in any form, no, we don't do that. Not because it's worldly, but because we recognize it is a violation of the principles God shows us and is therefore sin. We recognize that dancing of itself is not necessarily sin. Some of it can become sinful, but simply of itself. We don't label it in that way. Card playing, likewise. There may be times when it's perfectly acceptable and fine, no problem. Other times when it would certainly be inappropriate. If you're using it for gambling and so on, that certainly wouldn't be. We recognize some movies, some plays, some television, not appropriate to watch at all. Others may be perfectly fine. But not because it is worldly, because it's like the world, but because these things violate the standards that God's established. In this world, the term worldly is not a term which is generally by most people viewed as being a bad concept. If you look it up in the dictionary, essentially it means urbane and sophisticated. When we say someone is worldly, we mean they're sophisticated. That would imply that someone who is not worldly is an ignorant klutz. Someone who doesn't know what's going on. So the implication by society is that worldly is good. Well, now, if you have religions that on the one hand teach, you don't have to worry about it. On the other hand, teach everything that is any enjoyment whatsoever is worldly. Everything from card playing to going to a movie to wearing buttons on your clothing is worldly. to having clothing or cloth that's colored or patterned instead of black and gray, that's worldly. When you have everything in between, when you have one part of society that says being worldly is terrible and you're going to fry in hell for that, and the other part of society that says that means to be sophisticated, educated, aware of what's going on around you, then what about it as far as Christians are concerned? Is it really something we should be concerned about? Should we be concerned about worldliness? Is that something that should affect us one way or another? Because as you examine the Bible, you find that the term worldliness isn't there. There's no place in the Bible where you find the term worldliness. And you only find the term worldly twice. In one of those two cases, it is not negative at all. In fact, it says that the tabernacle in ancient Israel, you'll find it in Hebrews 9, I won't turn back there because it's not particularly germane to our subject, but you'll find that it says that there was a service and a worldly tabernacle. Now, obviously, that's not a negative sense. It just simply means that it had a physical place where worship was carried on. So you only find in the entirety of the Bible one time the word worldly occurs in a negative sense. So is it really something that we as Christians should be concerned about one way or another? Is it something that we should be worried about? Should we take a more relaxed approach and say, well, it's not really that big a deal? Because after all, God doesn't say that much about it. Well, if we do take that approach, then we're really not reading the Bible very well. But simply because we don't find a specific English term doesn't necessarily mean that God has no concern about something. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, it begins to give us a perspective on worldliness, on being like the world. Galatians chapter 1. We'll pick it up here in verse 4. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So in other words, we see that deliverance from this present evil world was so important in God's sight that Jesus Christ had to come and suffer and die. Now that should tell us right away that something about this world is bad enough that it is extremely important to God that we as His people be delivered from it. Now, we are delivered by what? By the sacrifice of Christ. He gave himself for our sins, that by that process, we might be delivered from this present evil world. Now we know, as Romans 5 tells us, that we are reconciled to God by his death. We are saved by his life. So in other words, just applying that principle to what we read here in Galatians 1, if what God was concerned about was that we be removed from this world, well, how are we going to be removed? We're going to be removed in that sense by the resurrection. God could simply resurrect us, take us completely away, and we wouldn't be here in this present evil world anymore. But that isn't what it is that delivers us from this world. It's not the resurrection that delivers us, it's the sacrifice of Christ that delivers us. That delivers us from the world. That's what pulls us apart. Now, we're still here. We've come under the sacrifice of Christ. All of us who are baptized, we've come under that sacrifice and in that sense have been delivered from this world. But here we are. We're still here. We haven't gone anywhere. You didn't move when you were baptized. Now, that's not a part of the baptism ceremony, you know, that you give us your name and your brand new address because you have to move after you're baptized away from the world. You don't move into a commune somewhere. We don't have some kind of a special society where you move out and you're all by yourself. There's some individuals from time to time who get that idea, who feel like, well, you can't raise children in a society like this. I know a lot of people who are. And God evidently thinks that you can because He called you in this society. They want to move out and build their own little utopia in Montana somewhere. And that really doesn't work. That's not what God is calling us to do. We're not building a little society. We don't have communes, and we're not all going to move off into some commune where we're separate and we don't have to deal with the world. We're not all going to go back to driving buggies again, although in some cases they may be more reliable. We don't do that. I'm glad we don't have to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in a horse-drawn buggy. That's not the way most of us would prefer to travel. No, that isn't what happens when we're baptized. And yet, when we come under the sacrifice of Christ, we are told that something changes. And we begin to be delivered from this world. Obviously, that is extremely important to God. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the term worldly? If you were to examine it, it is a very simple term. It simply means to be like the world. To be like the world around us. Now, we could go to ridiculous extremes. The world around us, generally speaking, everyone wears clothes. So we don't want to be like the world, we should all be nudists, right? Well, that's kind of stretching it a bit, isn't it? Just as we recognize, sometimes people say, well, we don't want to do certain things because the pagans did them. Pagans worshipped everything. Pagans worshipped trees. Should we go cut down all trees? That's not the way that we determine how we're going to do things. But the term worldly, even the one time that it is used, and the basic concept behind it is to be like the world. To have, not just appearance-wise, although that may come into it, but essentially it refers to a way of thinking. To have the values of this world. The ideas of this world. Just as was covered again in the repeat broadcast or telecast this morning. To have the same directions and goals and desires as this world. To be headed the way the people of this world are headed. To have the same thoughts, the same psychological approaches, the same mindset as the world. It means to be worldly, to think like the world thinks. It's not simply a matter of things that people do. Worldliness isn't made up of things that you do. Though some religions may say drinking and card playing and theater going is worldliness, no, it's not. Being worldly has to do with the way you think, with the way the mind functions, with the values that are there within that mind. And God is so concerned that we don't have the same values in our minds that this world has, that Jesus Christ had to come and die for that. To enable us to escape from that way of thinking, those values, the way the world approaches things. That kind of an approach, that approach where we begin to think like the world, we begin to have those same values, is an approach which can eventually cost us our salvation. It's that serious in God's mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find the example of someone who was doing the work of God and allowed themselves to begin to value the thinking of this world and the way the world lives. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is approaching the end of his life. He probably died within 2 or 3 years after having written this particular book, but as far as he knew, it would be even closer than that. He says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And then he says to Timothy, do your diligence to come shortly to me, because there's a problem. For Demas has forsaken me. It literally means he's abandoned me, he's let me down, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica. Now, if you know anything about the area there, Thessalonica was not particularly a wealthy area. It was not an area where people went when they were seeking all kinds of physical blessings. It didn't really offer that much. Now, certainly there were some things there. It was not that there was no wealth at all, but in essence, it wasn't the wealthiest city around. It was one of the poorer cities. And yet there was something there, some value there that became so important that Demas walked away from the work of God because he loved what was being offered by the world. He looked at the way the world was thinking, at the values that were there, what it offered, and he said, I want that. I want that more than I want what God is offering. Now, you can well imagine that was not an overnight decision from Demas. He did not just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to quit the church, the work, and all of those things, and I'm going to go off into the world, to the great city of Thessalonica. He didn't do it overnight, but it was a gradual process over a period of time. As his mind began to slowly change to where the things that God offered didn't seem so important. And he began to think in the way that the society around him was thinking. He began to accept a set of values that were not God's values. Until finally, he turned and walked away. Now, we don't know whatever happened to Demas. We never hear of him again. Certainly hope that he repented. That's certainly possible. But we don't know. We just don't know whatever happened to him. We certainly know of other individuals who have loved this present evil world and have gone into it and have not repented, turned their back on God's way completely and died in that way. So, to allow ourselves to begin accepting the values of this world, the way the world thinks, can lead us actually to death. Now, why is that? What is it that's so bad about this world that it could actually cause you to lose your salvation? What is it so evil? What's so terrible? I mean, after all, we traveled here safely today, relatively at least. You got here through all the mingling of traffic and drivers and so on, some of whom were still drunk from last night. But you got here. And you're going to, after the potluck today, which I'm sure all of you will attend, after that, you're going to go back home. And you'll probably get there safely and function this next week within society around you. You'll probably, at some point or another, after the Sabbath, turn on your television set. And you may watch something for entertainment, whatever you can find for entertainment on Saturday evening or whatever. But you may watch something, and it may not particularly be evil, may not be something bad. Probably won't watch championship wrestling or whatever it is that comes on late on Saturday night. But you may watch something of itself, doesn't have any particular evil to it. May have some values that are really quite good. Or as a number of people say that, you know, they watch PBS. You know, if all the people watch PBS as much as they say they do, it would be the most popular network in the world. But, and I'm not just saying church people by any means, but a lot of people when someone asks, well, what do you watch on TV? Well, I like to watch National Geographic things. Those are good. And I watch PBS, those things. Well, obviously, it doesn't work quite that way. There are other things that are watched as well. Not that those things are evil, but you look around and you don't see anything particularly terrible about it. So you may rightly ask, well, what's so bad? I mean, so we're told don't be like the world. I mean, it's obviously important to God, but after all, why is it so important? Why would a person lose their salvation simply because they were around the world a good bit? They chose to do things much like the world does, that they accepted some of those values. I mean, after all, aren't some of those values pretty decent values? What's so bad about them? Well, I hope you recognize that as the years have gone by, we in the church have come to recognize values that we commonly accepted a number of years ago. We have grown to recognize, no, we shouldn't accept that value. One of the areas that comes clearly to my mind is in the area of competition, where for many years in the church, we had competition much like the world has competition. Now, we tried not to hurt each other in the process, but otherwise, as far as the real competitive approach that was taken, yeah, it was there. And it's only been in relatively recent times that we've learned that's not the right approach. That's not the way God does things. That's not a value. That's the way the world thinks, but that's not a value that we want to accept. So we've had to grow to learn, to understand a little bit more about the world's ways of thinking, and to recognize that some of those things are not right. We had, on the last refreshing program, I've never gone through it with you because I think it's a little too complicated for the most part, but we had a whole session with Dr. Albert, who has a degree in psychology. And when you talk with Dr. Albert about psychology, I don't think there's anyone who dislikes psychology any more than Dr. Albert. Now, that's true. That's where his degree is. But he really recognizes that virtually every value that is taught, every approach that is taken, has the wrong basis and is not the way God approaches it. It's completely off base and therefore doesn't produce the right result. And again, without taking the time to go through all of it, you'll just have to accept that part of it in that sense. I just want to mention it in passing. But those values that are there can appear so good. On the surface, when you begin to look at them, they appear good. And yet, as we begin to examine them and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we come to understand those aren't God's values. And if we accept them, then we're not thinking like God is thinking. What's so bad about the world that we ought to be all that concerned about it? Let's get the right perspective, first of all. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. There's a very familiar scripture in this third chapter of John. Well, there's several, actually. But let's just notice two verses here toward the middle of this chapter. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now it goes on, explains the concepts and so on. But we need to recognize that God looks upon this world, and God does not hate the individuals who are part of this world. That's not what God hates. So as we begin to examine what's so bad about this world, we've got to start from that perspective. It is not a matter that we should look at the people of this world and say, what a terrible, corrupt bunch of people, and somehow stand in a position of superiority, judging and condemning them. That's not our position. That's not what we should be learning. That's not what God is trying to teach us when He tells us that we shouldn't be like this world. We don't stand in condemnation of those people. We should see them just as Jesus Christ saw them when He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He saw them, as Mr. Armstrong described in his booklet on a world held captive, He saw them as a people who were captives. Captives to Satan's system, who could not understand, who were unable to see and evaluate God's ways and God's standards. And therefore were captives living another way with wrong values, minds that were closed at that point. And Jesus Christ, in the midst of His greatest suffering, did not condemn those individuals. So that's not our approach. We shouldn't be looking at this world to condemn it. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, when Jesus Christ appeared to the 11 remaining apostles, Mark chapter 16, verse 14, afterward He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And He said unto them, Go you into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned, or in this case, judgment. Judgment will be given at some point. And He goes on and talks about signs that will follow and so on. But note that the instruction He gave them was, go into the world. That is your responsibility. It is not your responsibility to withdraw from the world. It is your responsibility to go to them. Because some, through that process of your going out, in some cases, God is going to open minds and they're going to be called. They're going to have an opportunity to change. So we need to have that perspective as we begin to look at the world, that it is not that God hates the people of this world. God loves those people, and He desperately wants them to change, but He realizes there is a time for each of them. Now, with that perspective, we can begin to look at this world to see what's wrong with it. First of all, what's wrong with it is there is an invisible influence that permeates the entirety of man's thinking in this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost," or those that are perishing, that are in the process of being lost, "in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So we're told there is a God of this world. Now, Paul could have chosen all kinds of other terms to describe the influence of Satan, but he chose the term God of this world, because the God of a world is the one who is in charge, who is ruling, who is running things supernaturally, who has power to do whatever he chooses to do in that world. And up to the limits God has placed upon Satan, he has that power today. He is the ruler, the invisible ruler of this whole world. Not just some kind of a little influence off on the side. He is a ruler, and his rule permeates this world. He has blinded minds so that they are incapable of seeing the values that are God's values. Now, the parallel scripture to this that we often turn to is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll pick it up at the beginning of that chapter, in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." We lived the way that the rest of the world lived. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." In other words, the way you were living is, by biblical definition, worldly. You were living just like the rest of the world. Now, you stop to consider just that part of it. This was written to the church of God. And to the church of God, he said, you were living just like the rest of the world. Now, we won't have true confessions here in services or point out individuals and say, did you know this person over here? You know what they used to be or what they used to do? We won't do that. But you can rest assured that virtually every problem, every sin you can name is represented in a congregation this size. Now, not that people are still doing it, but they have been involved in virtually every sin that you can find anywhere in the Bible. You'll find someone in a congregation this size who was at one point a part of that. Now, you may sit and look at yourself and say, well, boy, I sure wasn't. I was a good Baptist for 30 years. And, I didn't do all those evil things. I didn't do the evil things that you can do. You mean there are people here who were whatever you care to name? There were people here who were murderers? Yes. There were people who were murderers. There were people who were drunks? Yes, there were people who were drunks. Boy, I was a good Baptist. I never did those things. Broke the Sabbath and broke the holy days and, ate all kinds of things that God said were not to be eaten, didn't tithe, had no faith, didn't understand who God was, who Jesus Christ was, or any of those things. But otherwise, I was a pretty good person. And, we can begin to think in those terms because, after all, we didn't do some of those things. But there are others who would sit in the congregation and say, yeah, that's right. You just about name it, and I've been involved in it sometime or another. God has called all kinds of people. Some of those people have been involved in what we would consider to be terrible things. Others weren't. So, does this scripture apply equally to everyone? Does it apply to all of us? Do we all have to face the fact that we, in times past, walked according to the course of this world? That's what it says. You, ye, plural, you all. That's what the King James means there when you see ye. It means all of you, like we say here. Y'all did it. You know, everybody. It wasn't just one or two. Everybody was involved walking in the course of this world. In some people, it shows up in one way, some people in another. But it's still the values of this world. You live that way. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It says here there is a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. There is an influence there. There is an influence from the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that constantly bombards the human mind and the human spirit to lead us in a direction that's wrong. Satan doesn't care how you disobey God, as long as you disobey. That's all that matters. You want to disobey by being self-righteous? Okay, that's fine. That's good enough. You can lose eternal life over self-righteousness. That's all he cares. So it doesn't matter which way you choose to be disobedient. There is an influence to disobey God. Then he says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, our pattern of life in times past. The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then it goes on and talks about God's mercy and calling us, his love toward us, and so on. But we see that there is an invisible influence that affects every human being and affects the values of every human being who's a part of this world. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says it a little differently, but it's still certainly important for us to recognize. Because this is still going on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now you note that? We're wrestling with this world. We're battling against this world. But we're not battling flesh and blood in this world. That's not what we're rejecting. That's not what we're battling against, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness, or as the margins better puts it, wicked spirits in high places. Another translation puts it, the spirit forces of perniciousness and evil in high places. There is a spiritual battle going on. There is an invisible influence in this world. That's one reason why God makes it so clear it's not acceptable to be like this world, because this world is influenced by Satan, and you accept the values of the world, then in essence what you're accepting are the values of Satan. Because the values of the world are not God's values. That's not the way God looks at things. Man looks at things totally differently. In Job chapter 21, Job chapter 21, we don't go to the book of Job very often, but Job gives a very good description here of the way most people choose to live their lives. And he's describing, as you get into this chapter, about how people who don't care anything about God's way seem to be blessed. They seem to have one thing after another. Let's pick it up in verse 7 of Job chapter 21. Job 21, verse 7. Wherefore, do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. It doesn't seem to be a curse upon them. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull genders and fails not, their cow calves and casts not her calf. There's abundance there. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Now, perhaps you're not thinking of going to the grave as being a great blessing, but in essence what it's saying is that when the time comes to die, it's quick. And after all, I think most people, if they have to face the idea of death, would rather it came quickly than long and lingering and suffering for a period of time. So when the time comes, bang, it's over. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways. What's the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? So, you see, they don't want to have God interfering in their lives. That's the way most people approach life. Well, I don't want God interfering. As long as things are going well, keep God away. Because after all, if God begins to come around, I've got to give up things I want to do. I can't do everything I want to do if God takes a part in my life. So God, just stay away. I want to enjoy life. And that's what we consider to be sophisticated in this world. Someone who isn't hampered by religion. But someone who's a free thinker. Someone who lives the way he wants. Whatever looks good to him. Well, that's a sophisticated, worldly person. And yet that's the way many of us live. Until God called us and began to deal with us. In Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, at one point, foolish or irrational is really the meaning of the word. I think that's much clearer as far as what it's saying. We were irrational. We didn't think rationally. We thought in ways that were totally illogical. Disobedient, deceived, serving, and literally it is serving as slaves, diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's the way we lived. That's the way we were. We served various lusts and pleasures. We did what looked good to us. And after all, that's the main value of this world. Doing what looks right, what looks good to the individual. In 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Peter begins to explain to us this changed mind, the different set of values that we must have as Christians. And he says, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the way the rest of the world lives. When we walk in lasciviousness," that means lawlessness, "lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange," or as another translation puts it, "they're surprised, that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." And he goes on and talks about how you will give account. But the point that it's making is those around you think that when you don't have the same values they have, there's something wrong with you. You're strange. They begin to speak evil of you because your values aren't like their values. You don't live the way that you used to live. They think it's strange that you don't continue in that way. But the values God has are so totally different from man's. And those values that God gives to us are values that change the way we think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about the way the world thinks as opposed to the way God thinks. And he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, do we really believe that? When we listen to those who are considered the wise of this world, do we really believe that what God says is true? That God is going to show the total error of their way of thinking, the values that they have? When you listen to, as recently, Dr. Benjamin Spock was being consulted again, we talk about this generation of young people as having Spock marks because of the effect of Dr. Spock and his approach toward child rearing. When you hear him giving his approach. You never hear him say, well, now I might be wrong on this, but this is the way it looks to me. No way. This is what needs to be done. This approach is totally wrong. My way is totally right. And I know what I'm talking about. And yet, so obviously, he doesn't know what he's talking about. The results have not proven out to be right. You recognize that God says, I'm going to take those who are viewed as being wise, and I'm going to show how absolutely, totally foolish their approaches are. Or do we instead want to go out and take in their way of thinking? Well, after all, you know, this person is a psychologist. They've got a doctorate, two or three, whatever. And they've written this wonderful book that explains the way people treat each other. And that's what I need to read to understand how to handle this situation. I want to know how to get along with my mate. What I need to do is go out and see, what does Ann Landers say? Or some of the others. I won't bore you with names, but there are all kinds of experts telling you all kinds of different things. There was a couple a few years ago who advocated what they called open marriage, which in essence meant that you ought to be able to sleep around with anybody you want. As long as you let your mate know about it, it's okay. You know, you're both living the same way, it's all right. They're divorced now. But what about those? They come across as, I mean, they both were doctors. They had this great title that went with it. And they were published. After all, you could check the book out of the library. You probably still can. I saw it a couple months ago. Still there. You can still check it out. You can have the same experience they had, if you want to accept that. God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? And that basically means a lawyer. Where's the disputer of this world? The debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, this is a complicated verse and I'll try to explain it here, but after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What are we saying there? In essence, God is saying that, or Paul is saying, God was so wise that he established the system in such a way that you could not come to a knowledge of God based upon your own human wisdom. He set up the system that way. You cannot come to know God's way based on human wisdom. It won't come that way. Now, Paul says God was really wise when he did it that way. That isn't how he makes himself known. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You have to admit that for many people, listening to a preacher is foolishness. And in many cases, depending on the preacher, you'd have to agree with them. Many of them, it would be a foolish waste of time. But God chose through that method to teach his people. To teach his people what God is really like. Now, obviously, we have the written word as well. But God chose that method. He used human instruments, in other words. Human instruments inspired by God, not just human instruments using their own wisdom. Going on to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. If you appear to be wise by the standards and values of this world, then you're not wise in God's way. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. No lasting value. That isn't where we look. We're told that the values and the standards of this world are not God's. In fact, we're even warned when it comes to the subject of repentance. I won't turn back to this one, but in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, we are told that there is a sorrow that is a sorrow of the world. And it doesn't produce repentance. It produces death. The values and the way this world thinks, Those are the values that can destroy us. They can produce death instead of life. And yet even at that, there is a tremendous pull upon all of us to be like this world. We so much want to be accepted by this world. It looks so appealing. In 1 John 2, we've often read the scripture, but it's important to go back and read once again what he says. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 15. Love not the world. Again, it doesn't mean you hate the people in the world, but as far as the values of the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now notice that. What is it that's in the world? Is it the things that are in the world that God hates? These are ways of thinking. The lust of the flesh has to do with the way we think in relationship to our own desires. The lust of the eyes, a way that we think in relationship to exalting ourselves and our own pride and vanity. The pride of life, that's a way of thinking. Those things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. We want so much to be accepted by the world. But Christ told us that if we're going to live God's way, we won't be accepted by this world. In John 15, he was describing the way in which people reacted to him. And he told his disciples, this is the way they're going to react to you. Now, I've chosen you. You're my disciples. I have loved you. But if you live my way, the world will not accept you. You will not be popular. You're not going to be the movers and shakers of this world. In John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, worldly, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now how are we not of the world? Are we not of the world because we live in a commune? No, we're still here. You work with people who don't know anything about God's way. You live around people who don't know anything about God's way. You go home today and you may find one of your neighbors out mowing their grass on the Sabbath day. You live in this world. But you're not of this world. What is it about you that Christ says the world will hate? It's not things. It's not because you're not there, but it's the values that you have. You don't think like they think. You don't have those same values. And because you don't have those same values, you're not like the world. You're not worldly in that sense. Those values of this world can appear so good. They can appear so appealing. In John 3, a few pages back, John chapter 3, describe the mission of Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. John chapter 3, we pick it up in verse 19. John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation of this world. What's wrong with it? That light is come into the world. Jesus Christ was that light. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That implies that in this world, before Jesus Christ came along and revealed what was true, it was darkness. Now, obviously it wasn't physical darkness, but it was darkness as far as the ability to see, to think, to understand as God does. Jesus Christ came on the scene and began to reveal the right values, and man didn't want that. He wanted to continue in darkness. In chapter 1 of John, pick it up in verse 9. John 1, verse 9. That was the true light, referring to Jesus Christ, which lights every man that comes into this world. He was in the world. The world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world couldn't comprehend the values of God. There's an invisible influence in this world that blinds their eyes. We've got to recognize that. Because if we allow ourselves to think like this world thinks, to accept the same values, then we're blind to the values that God's brought as well. That's the danger in becoming worldly. The danger is in thinking, in having those values that the world says are right. Now, very quickly, what can we do about that danger? How can we keep ourselves from becoming infected with those, in that sense, worldly values? First of all, we've got to recognize how totally different God's values are. Sometimes we don't even recognize that. We don't see God's values as being so different. But we want to, in a sense, compromise, make them fit with the way God, we want God's values to fit with the way we want things to be in this world, the way we want to live. That won't work. God's values are totally different from this world's values. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll just touch briefly upon it. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak of the world to confound those that are mighty. The base of the world and those that are despised has God chosen. Yea, and those that are, in a sense, nothing, as far as the values of the world are concerned, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. God has chosen to use individuals who are not impressed with themselves, who don't think they've got all the answers. Individuals who recognize that God's values are the ones they must live by." The second chapter of 1 Corinthians, so we don't have time to go through it, you go through the first 14 verses, and it brings out so clearly that the people of this world cannot understand God's values. And the only way we can is because God's Spirit is given to us. We have to recognize that. We have to see and understand that God's ways are totally different from this world. You can't make one fit with the other. It's a principle we talked about in a sermonette not too long ago, about trying to patch an old garment with new cloth, or trying to put new wine in old wineskins. It won't work. We, of all people, must recognize that. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, we're given some great encouragement. 1 John chapter 4, and we pick it up in verse 4. He says, "You are of God, little children," 1 John 4 and verse 4, "and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in them. They're of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them." The world understands and comprehends those who are speaking by the world's values. It may make perfect sense to them, because they don't have God's values. We're of God. He that knows God hears us. But he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. In other words, any approach can be evaluated by the standards of God's way. You evaluate by God's values, not the values of the world or what anybody else thinks, not by what Dr. Spock thinks or Ann Landers or Dear Abby or anybody else. It doesn't matter what Phil Donahue or Sam Donaldson thinks. What matters is the value that God has established. And you can determine what's truth and what's error by evaluating it according to God's values. You don't become like the world if you evaluate by God's values. In other words, let's say you face a situation you want to deal with. We'd like to go as a family and see a movie. How does it stack up to God's values? It doesn't matter what Siskel and Ebert say. It doesn't matter what all the reviewers say. Doesn't matter what any of those things are. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Those are the values of the world. How can you know what's right and what's wrong? How does it stack up to God's values? Now, chances are very slim that you're going to find one that's perfect. So that certainly should be considered, but you evaluate whatever situation you're facing by God's standards. That's a way to protect yourself from becoming like the world. You don't accept their values because that isn't how you're judging. You're judging by God's values. And you can apply that in one situation after another. We also can help by being an example. We heard the choir singing today about you're the light of the world. One of the scriptures I had down, I don't think I need to read it. You've heard it already today. But it's obvious that an example is different from everything around it. It's not an example if it isn't different. You're to be a light to the world. That's different than the rest of the world. If everybody in the world is a light, then you're certainly not much of an example if you're a light. Obviously, it implies that you're very different. Not just different in appearance, different in the way you think, in what your values are, and what you see as being important in life. It's not a separation from the world. Jesus Christ said in John 17, we won't turn back to it, but he made it clear there, that as he was praying in that last prayer for his disciples, he said, Father, we can't take them out of the world. They've got to function here, but they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, Jesus Christ was living there. He associated with people in the world, but he wasn't of the world because he didn't accept their values. He wasn't worldly. You know, that's what worldly means, of the world. He wasn't worldly because he did not accept those values. And he said his disciples would be just the same. They didn't live by those values. They lived by God's. And third, don't begin to allow the world's values to creep in, because they will. They will creep into your life if you're not constantly diligent. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, James 1, verse 27, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Literally, not stained by the world. Not allowing those values to begin coming in. That's what pure religion is. We're supposed to be that way. When Jesus Christ's sacrifice was applied to us, we were washed clean. And we're to keep ourselves unspotted from that system of values that's wrong. We shouldn't have been baptized in the first place if we hadn't already come to the point of realizing that system of values by which we were living, the system that the world has, those values are wrong. We can't continue to live that way. We should have been looking for new values. We were cleansed of the past, and we're supposed to remain unspotted. But that takes constant diligence. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, in verse 12, Titus 2, verse 12. He talks about the grace of God that is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, this is the only place in the Bible you'll find the term worldly in a negative sense. That we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The lusts, the desires that are like this world. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We don't go running away from it. We don't go building our little utopia on the mountainside. We are to live in this world, but we are to live righteously, soberly, and godly, denying the values this world has. In Romans chapter 12, again, a scripture that should be burned in our minds because it's such an important scripture. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that's what keeps you from being worldly. It's a renewal of the mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a constant day-by-day process that we are not being conformed to the way the world thinks, but to the way God thinks. In Luke chapter 21, Luke 21, we're given one more warning. Luke 21, in this section he's talking about how close the return of Christ may be. And he says in Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, which means simply excess, drunkenness, and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the earth. So you're to watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Take heed. Watch yourself. Make sure that you don't allow those things to begin creeping back into your life. Finally, in John chapter 16, Jesus Christ gives one more bit of encouragement to us. An encouragement that we can rely upon as we strive to become more like God, to think more like God, to have more of God's values, and to root out even more the standards and the values of this world. In John 16, the very last verse, John 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That same power can be in us, and we can overcome the influence, the values that this world has. And we can truly develop the mind of Jesus Christ. Yes, worldliness is something we should be concerned about. We don't want to be like this world. But don't mistake the idea that things are what make you worldly. It's the way of thinking. It's the system of values. The way that may look perfectly logical to a carnal mind. That's what makes a person worldly. And it's the Spirit of God that keeps us from it. So we don't want to be worldly. Jesus Christ gives us the encouragement that that same power that is in Him is in us. And He has overcome the world, so we can too.